spokesperson, you should be able to, like, speak. All right. First of all, Steve handed you out a book, a little booklet. He wrote this a couple weeks ago. A friend passed away, and he wrote this as kind of meditation and kind of encouragement for others. It's called Therefore Encourage Each Other with These Words from 1 Thessalonians 4:18. And then they had him, he had a few people read it, and they said, boy, we need to hand that out. So they printed it and handed it out at the funeral. And then he gave me a copy, and I said, wow, that was real encouraging. You know, it's just some basic, a lot of verses, a lot of Bible verses, but just a lot of reminders of just some very, for like I told him, for a point in my life where, you know, you kind of getting older at a crossroads, kind of look at life, and it's like, the thing that I got out, like, God will bring everything under His control. Everything is under His control, and so as life goes on, you kind of wonder, well, what's going to happen next? It's like, shh, read this. Everything's fine, and so I told him, yeah, I said you should hand this out. So I hope you take a chance to read it, and I read it because it's 48 pages, and I can handle 48 pages. Give me something too big or too long of an email, it's like, I got lost, I can't read it. But anyway, this was real, real good. I really like this. I'm glad Steve handed it out to you. And I'm sure if there's people you want to give it to, that he'd be willing to get some more out for you. So anyway, today we're in Luke chapter 1:1-20. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. But first of all, I've got to read through the verses. And I got it in a fair comment. I get comments once in a while on YouTube. It always excites me when someone leaves a comment because it means, hey, they have an opinion. They read it, or they watched, or they paid attention. Sometimes they're positive, like, you know, nice job or something. And sometimes they're like, dirthead comments. It's like, well, whatever. It's fine. Make your dirthead comment. But sometimes they're like right to the point. And like this one says, I've got it right there on page one. I cut and paste it for you. He writes underneath, last week, you were here last week, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and he watched, at least he watched the first 120 seconds of it, because that's where I read the first verse. He writes, this guy doesn't seem to be able to pronounce the names and titles correctly. It's kind of hard to take him seriously after that. So here's what I said. I said, that's a fair comment. It's like, yeah, that's true. If you're going to stand up and say, I'm going to teach Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and then you don't pronounce anything correctly, it's kind of like, it's kind of hard to keep listening because you don't really give the impression you know what you're talking about. And it's like, you know, I could say that about, if I heard somebody, I'd be like, well, what an idiot. Why would I listen to him? It's like, okay, touche. And so I just thought I'd share that with you because it's like, it didn't upset me. It made me like, well, it's kind of like your coach calling you aside. It's like, hey, if you want more playing time, you got to start making baskets. You know, you got to start playing some defense. And, you know, if you want me to listen to you online, you got to pronounce the words right. And so, well, hey, there's a bullet point underneath there. Here's my excuse. And I really think this, and this is interesting for you to think about, and you have an opinion on this, is phonics went out in the 1950s because advanced readers and read by words and not letters. That was the educational philosophy coming out of the 50s and into the 60s. So when I was in school, and again, I'm not making an excuse. I'm just saying, you know, I think I'm a weak reader. I'm a slow reader. But I also was never taught phonics. I never learned. I picked it up. I've learned. Tyler and I are doing syllabization in Hebrew and Greek. That's a chapter to teach how to pronounce the words, how to break down the words and syllables in different languages. But we were just kind of taught, well, here, educators in the 1950s and 60s came up with the concept that to teach reading by the look and say method. Like, I remember having them, you'd memorize words. These were the words looked like, learn how to say the words. And you just knew that, you know, book, look, you know, whatever. And then you got to a bigger word. Well, you can do, that's good for smaller words. But when you get the bigger words like, you know, synagogue, it's like sugogi. I don't know how to pronounce it. And so, again, that's a weakness I've got. And that affects spelling. That affects how fast you can read, I think. So anyway, I have a problem with that, and I would like to improve on that. And so I went on Google. All the answers are on Google. And you ever done that where you go to pronunciation, type pronounce tetrarch. So well, that's not how you say it. It's pronounced tetrarch. Tetrarch. So in the fifth, this chapter 3, verse 1, I'm not going to reteach. I'm just going to read it into the what we're actually talking about today. But I'm going to make an improvement. I'm going to show growth. And I'm serious because it's like I don't want to be, an idiot. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch, see? I've always said tetrarch, but it's tetrarch. So if you don't say it right, catch up. Okay. Tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of, now there you go, Iturea. Okay, close enough. No, it's Iturea. Iturea. Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis. Trachonitis. I hate to go back and listen to how I pronounce these. I did listen to them, and it's like, and this one, I think, right here, when it got to this guy's name, I think I just mumbled like something like this. But that is, and Lysanias, a tetrarch of, and then that is Abilene. And I think I said Abilene. Like, isn't there a city in Texas called Abilene, Texas? Well, they don't pronounce it right. It's Abilene. So anyway, there's my improvements. And then it goes on. It says, during the reign of the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, if you turn the page, I've got those written there. I said those right, I think. The word of God, now this is important. The word of God, and that's the word rhema, word of God, not logos, of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now right there, that word, using of the word rhema, instead of logos, rhema has the ideal of the spoken word, of the word coming to you, like almost like, well, not almost like, but like revelation, it came to John. Like right now, I feel comfortable saying we're talking about the logos, the word of God. This is the sum total. This would be the scriptures. It's we have it recorded. We have the word of God. I think in this concept, we're dealing with this today. I'm teaching. We're talking about it. We want to follow the word of God. We want to know the word of God. In the word of God is life and salvation. But rhema is where it's a direct revelation. Now, again, in a sense, you can have a rhema. You can read the logos and all of a sudden have a rhema, have an understand the word of God. In John's case, especially after looking at last week, John is being compared to the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah. That's why it's got the historic. That's why all those names were important. It tells you where he's at in time. What culture is he talking to? It's going to name his lineage. And then it's going to say, like it says about Jeremiah and other prophets, the word of God came to him. He didn't go to Sunday school class. He's already been to Sunday school class or synagogue class or wherever. He's already learned the logos. But then God says, here's what we're doing. And this can be, in a sense, a new thing. Now, fortunately for John, this rhema came, and it's lined up within the logos in the Old Testament prophecies. There's things, and many of these things are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, that here it said this was going to happen. Like Jeremiah 31, God says, I'll give you a new covenant where I'll take your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. So in other words, even in the law of Moses comes, but as the prophets teach and correct and guide the people, they say, okay, this is good for now, but understand, there's a day coming, there's going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old covenant. This is right out of the Old Testament. It's not going to be like the law of Moses, where I took you by your hand and guided you. It's going to be a new covenant where I'm going to change your heart. It's going to be completely different. So even in the Old Testament, something's new coming. So I want you to, and you judge me as I'm teaching, that what John is doing, this revelation came to John. It didn't come to the priests. It didn't come to the Sadducees and the Pharisees or the teachers of the law. It didn't come to the Qumran community. It came to John, who the angel announced his birth and says he's going to go forward in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to be like a prophet. Jesus, he's the greatest of the prophets. So he's got to stay in line with all the others. No. He's going to do something. He's doing something new. Not new in the sense of unheard of. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that this new phase was coming. And so that gives me, and I've always struggled with this right here, because you've got Christian baptism, you've got Jewish washings and rituals and dipping in mikvahs, you've got that in the Qumran community, and then here's John the Baptist out there dipping people in the water. What's he doing? I'm going to say, help us understand this. He's doing something new. It has been done before. It's not Christian baptism, because Christian baptism, very clearly, Jesus baptized him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John wasn't baptizing. He was baptizing for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. And he's pointing it out. Someone's coming. He even says, I'm baptizing with water. I'm setting you up. Someone greater is coming, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, which is also interesting. Meaning, John himself says, my baptism is not his baptism. His is completely different. But John is doing something new. His baptism is not something going on already. And we'll look at a few things right there. And I will say this very quickly. Maybe it's a good time to do this. And I've got it in the notes. But I've got pictures, of course, I've got for you. There's two groups that we're going to talk about here. And the Qumran community out by the Dead Sea. I'll show you a couple of pictures. You can see the Dead Sea from their community. The Qumran community had left. They had done something new. They had read the Old Testament talks about going in the wilderness and God's going to bring them out of the wilderness. And they finally said, I mean, they're ready for a change. They're kind of like, America's in trouble. America's collapsing and people break apart. We want to do something new. And so they actually were saying, we're looking at the Old Testament. God is going to do something different because the priesthood is so corrupt. So they had, in a sense, left their priest. They had left and gone out into this community. And one of the things they had, this is a mikveh that they had out there in the Qumran community. They're all over. There's many of them. And there's a steps and potentially one of the steps that you go down here, unclean, dip in the water, and you come up this other set. Or here, there might have been four set of steps, but they'd immerse themselves. They had a goal as a Qumran community. They were separated from the Jews in the temple. It's corrupt. They're separated. We're going off into the wilderness. Just like Isaiah said, we're going off into the wilderness. We're waiting for God. And they started dipping themselves in water as an act of cleansing themselves and of separating themselves. And then they became very ascetic in the sense of, we don't do this, we don't do this, we always do this. And they had these tight rules because they're going to become righteous. We're going to prepare ourselves for God, and we are going to attain our salvation. They became what we'd say legalistic. So they left a system of sacrifices and they had all the systems going on in the temple, and it was corrupt, financial, this money maker, and the power based compromise. So they went off. We're going to do this ourselves, but they were missing the point. They were still going to become dipping themselves, but become very ascetic and make themselves righteous. Now that's going to play important here in our story today. Here is another picture of the same steps. These are mikvahs. There's another one going down there. This is at Qumran community out in the wilderness. If you step up out of there and look, you see the Dead Sea. It's out in the middle of nowhere. There's the community right there. See? Those are the walls. There's some mikvahs. That's where I took the pictures. There's the Dead Sea. There's Jordan right over there. There's the hills. That's where Moses would have been over in there, as he's looking at the promised land. And they would have came across the Jordan right up here, because Jericho's just a little north of here. But you see, that's the wilderness and the Dead Sea. There's the Dead Sea close up. Here's one of the caves there, and we talked about this on the last couple of Monday nights. That's Cave 4, and someone went back in there, way back in there in 1948 or so, and they found some jars, clay jars, and in the jars were just crammed full of scrolls of Scripture. Because they kept copying the Scripture out here in this community, and when the wars came by in 66, 67, 68 A.D., they hid all their Scriptures and stuck them back in there, and then fled or were slaughtered or something. And then 2,000 years later, they find them, and they're the Dead Sea Scrolls that, we talked about that. But that's right there, and you can see it there. So that's what's going on in the Qumran community. Meanwhile, you recognize this picture. It's this part right here. of the Temple Mount. This is this is Al-Aqsa Mosque sitting right up here. The Dome of the Rock is over here. You come up, these stairs are from the New Testament time. Jesus walked up and down those stairs. In fact, when Jesus taught in the temple, many times the teachers, and it's recorded in the rabbinic writings, the rabbis would sit here, and the students would sit around them, and they would teach. It's almost like a platform. You'd sit here and talk to your class sitting down the steps. It's very likely Jesus, who was a teacher, held class here at different times. If not, he at least walked up and down these steps. And right here, it's blocked off with the Crusader wall. There's a gate right here that's blocked off, but it's still accessible from the top. He goes upstairs and comes out right here on the Temple Mount. So you go right up here under the ground and come out on the Temple Mount. Anyway, in this area here, there's whole much I can tell you more about this, but in this area here, there's what they call mikvahs, the same thing. That's a model of the same. See the steps? There's the gate I was talking about. This would be the building that was there in the New Testament. This is just a recreation of the temple in the second temple in like 70 AD. But here I'm looking at this area right in here, and this is the remains of it. There's me and Tony in a mikvah. There'd probably be an unclean place and a clean place, or a women's place and a men's place. But that's right up there is the Temple Mount. And here's another one. There's, you see the steps going down in the washing. Now, this is different than the Qumran washing. This is where you'd go down, and before you access the Temple Mount, you'd have to purify yourself in water, come up, and then go up and offer your sacrifices. So you would cleanse yourself and then go offer your sacrifices. So these are two types of washing. The Qumran community was dipping in water to separate themselves and then get themselves to a place that they're going to now be pure, and then they're going to live a perfect life and maintain their salvation, or very legalistic. This was where you'd purify yourself and then go up and burn a sacrifice or offer a sacrifice or bring your offerings as a means of, you know, having salvation or deliverance, or how you wanted to have it, how you believe it. There's another mikvah, and there's a little picture right there. You can see it right there. A mikvah, a ritual bath from the Second Temple period. And that's just a picture for the background. Okay, so John right here, page 1, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, the word of God came to him. I think this is this is a prophetic message. This is something Isaiah prophesied is going to happen. Malachi prophesied is going to happen. But what he hears is not something he learned from the synagogue or the priests or the teachers of the law. It's something that God came to him, just like Jeremiah didn't just repeat what Isaiah said. Jeremiah had a fresh word. And so John is a prophet. Jesus admitted that. He says he's the greatest of the prophets. And so John has a new word, a new revelation. And I think when we talk about this, this new revelation is going to include a baptism. But this baptism is not going to be, in fact, I've got it on the notes there somewhere. Maybe it's coming up. Chapter 3, verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan. And that's kind of where I was showing you. We're kind of in the Qumran community area. Proclaiming, see right here, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So his baptism is not the temple ritual washings. And as people study this, they try to figure out, what is he doing out here baptizing people? Where does it tell you in the Bible, go to the Jordan and be baptized? Well, you got Naaman going out there and being dipped 7 times for his healing, come down to see Elisha. But it's like, is he imitating the temple worship? One thing that takes place in the temple, besides, you know, being dipped in the water and then going up and offering your sacrifices, is if you were a proselyte and you were going to, like a Gentile, and you want to join the Jewish community, you'd have to be dipped into an immersion of a proselyte and then come up and you could join the Jewish community. John is not doing the temple ritual, dipping in water. He's not doing a proselyte, that there are people becoming Jewish. He's not in the Qumran community doing their getting dipped for separation and cleansing, and then you're going to live an ascetic life and be perfect. He's doing, and it makes so much sense, and again, for me, it took me a while to unravel this. I mean, I'm 65. You think, well, didn't you figure this out? Well, no, for years, you just kind of read through it and just keep going through it. But it's like, it always bothers me. What's he doing? I mean, he's baptizing. Where did he get this idea from? I mean, he's just, well, the Baptist. Okay, wait. The Baptist got it from John and Jesus and the apostles. So where's John getting this? It's a ritual washing, but it's out in the river, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So it's going to be repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now watch this: repent and forgiveness. Now, as you look at this, you can repent and be forgiven, but as a Christian, I can repent and I receive forgiveness, not because I repented, but I confess my sin. I'm forgiven because what? Jesus Christ has died on the cross. Do you understand? I mean, I can confess my sin and I'm forgiven. John writes that. He is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins. You confess your sins, he's faithful and just. So I can repent, confess my sin, and be forgiven because he's faithful. Jesus has died on the cross and paid for my sins. So this is the new covenant. It's like, what does it mean God is faithful? Faithful to me? Well, no. Faithful to his covenant of the cross. If you are accept Christ, you are covered by the cross of Christ. But now watch. Repentance, John's baptism, repentance and forgiveness of sins. But watch, what's missing? There's no cross. So they're repenting of their sins for forgiveness. But this is, in the Christian mind, this is still future. It's like they can repent for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, well, you've repented, but in reality, they're still hanging over your head because Jesus hasn't paid the price yet. You're not in the new covenant yet. So this is still future. And if you can understand that, that will help right here. And this comes into Isaiah's verse. And I'll say it real quick. Isaiah is going to say, make way the path. Get ready, lower the mountains. Make the roads straight. In other words, get ready for the coming of the Lord. Get ready for salvation. Get ready for the glory. And this repentance is part of that preparation. John is out preparing, and we'll talk about the verse when we get there, not preparing a straight road and moving the mountains. And he talks about a king coming and visiting a community. And again, they'd move the stones out of the way. They'd make the roads straight so the king can come in easily. That's the good image of it. But in reality, what they're not really building a road. What they're building is, I'll draw this right here, they're building hearts. They're getting people ready. They're getting people observing that you need to repent so that your heart is ready to receive this promise of salvation. In other words, by repenting, there's nothing really happening except your heart is being prepared for something bigger is coming. Just repent, and it's for the forgiveness of sins. But when does that happen? Get ready. It's a new age is about to break out on you. And so that's kind of where he's at. And we'll continue reading this. And he went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to say this baptism is new. And I've got it written down right here. John's baptism is directly connected to repentance. Repentance would produce a life lived in a way that was conscious of God and responsible for God's way. So you repent, okay, now I'm going to start doing things right. I'm going to, you know, be conscious of God. B, repentance would recognize oneself as a sinner in need of deliverance, because just repenting doesn't mean, oh, I'm no longer a sinner. I've recognized myself as a sinner. I now am still in sin. I mean, we understand this. I still have a sin nature. And so I'm forgiven, but I'm still living with the sin nature, waiting for the final phase of salvation, you know, the resurrection of my body, the salvation of my complete salvation. But this deliverance and salvation were impossible to attain by your own self-effort of repenting or improving your lifestyle. So they were to repent, improve their lifestyle, but guess what's still hanging over them? They still have a sin nature. You still haven't received the work of God. This term was used by Luke again in the Great Commission. Interesting, chapter 24, verse 47, when we get to the end of the book, Luke's going to use this word repentance again. I'll read it right here. Then he opened their minds, Jesus did, to understand the Scriptures. See, the apostles, they were still not fully understanding it. And when after the resurrection, he opens their mind to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Jesus says, okay, now we've got a complete circuit. Now you're going to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins because of what's taken place. He's resurrected. He's paid for the sins on the cross, been resurrected. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And that would be, again, that baptism with the Spirit. Point two, John's baptism does not parallel anything in the law of Moses and does not imitate any previous message. So that's what I've been saying. John is not doing, what does this baptism match? It matches nothing. It's not the ritual washing. It's not the Qumran community. It's not for a proselyte. What is this? The Word of God came to John and he began to practice baptism for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. Point B, bottom of page 2, John's baptism is not, and I just went through this, not a washing or immersion indicating a separation from a corrupt religious system like the Qumran community. It's not an initiatory dipping in water used for proselytes. It's not a Jewish religious act of washing before entering the temple. John's baptism, here it is, point C, John's baptism was a recognition of personal and you could say national sin. We have a problem. That's why the Qumran community came out. It was founded. We have a problem and we're trying to fix the problem. But they didn't have the answer. They just knew it's in the wilderness. We're going to get washed. We're looking for an answer. It's like you just became ascetics. You don't have the answer. You just became more legalistic. You recognize the problem and try to rebuild the system. John's baptism was confession of that sin. John's baptism was a commitment to live righteously before God and among mankind. I mean, both before God and mankind. We're going to see that. And very important, four, awaiting for God's deliverance from sin. In this whole concept, there is a waiting. John says it. He says, there's one coming after me. Listen, this is not it. I'm telling you, something's bigger going to happen. We're just getting ready for this. And he's preparing a nation. He's making the way straight. And it's making the people's hearts aware so that they recognize something big's going to happen. But John was waiting for it. And his whole baptism is based on that. A preparation for receiving God's final salvation when it manifested in history. And that was promised. God's salvation is coming. It throughout Isaiah, throughout the prophets, it's coming. And it had, in that sense, an eschatological anticipation, since once God's salvation from sin was manifested, a new age would begin. So this is, in a sense, eschatological in the idea that once this deliverance came and you were forgiven, the kingdom would come. It was the new age. And so now we look at this and say, we are living in that new age, but yet we're still waiting for Jesus to return to set up the kingdom. So there's phase of this. What John is preaching is all, everything before the New Testament begins. And once that New Testament begins, there's now a series of phases we go through. You know, the coming of the Spirit, the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, the starting of the church, and all the churches. Then we got to wait for Jesus' return, the setting up of the millennial kingdom. And so now you've got to decide where you're at eschatological. But his message was repentance, waiting until you could actually have forgiveness of sins. But once that forgiveness of sins came, you're in an eschatological age, a new age that you couldn't enter until before. Okay, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And then John says this. See, now he's a prophet, I think, doing something new, but he finds reference, goes back to Isaiah. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what is he crying? Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. And when I think make his paths straight means get your hearts ready. They're not building a road. He's trying to get the people. So when Jesus walks out, they're like, we were waiting for you. He's trying to get the people ready for Jesus' arrival. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Meaning get the hearts lined up so they're understanding you need to repent and start looking for an answer for your sin. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. And that's, again, like we say, that's copying the ideal of preparing for a king coming. But this king is coming not on a road in this case. He's coming to a society that needs to be ready. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level. I mean, if you're confused about the legalistic system of the temple, if you're confused by the Qumran community down here, if you're confused by the Roman mythology and all the paganism, it's like, listen, repent, find God, and wait for his salvation. Get ready so when he comes, you can just step right in and join the plan. And then it says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I'm going to read through several things here. In Isaiah 41:11, the people are led by God, so they cannot be clearing the path or preparing a physical road for them. I'm going to do this right here. I'm going to go to Isaiah 40 and read through a lot of this. I'm going to read in the English Standard Version if you want to follow along. And what this is talking about, Isaiah 40, is a day in the future. Isaiah is broken into two parts. We mentioned it last Monday night, about how some people think, scholars, higher critics think there's two Isaiahs. Someone wrote the first part of the first chapters, and it was real negative, judgment's coming. And then someone says, okay, that's really, and they wrote the second half, it's real positive about, hey, salvation's coming, it's all going to work out good. So you've got the first Isaiah, and then this other Isaiah who kind of cleaned it up, the second Isaiah. And so they say there's two different people wrote Isaiah, if you're a higher critic. Jesus quoted from the first part of the book of Isaiah and said, as Isaiah the prophet said, but he also quoted from the second part of the book and said, as Isaiah the prophet wrote. So in Jesus' mind, it was written by Isaiah the prophet, the same thing. But in chapter 40, you've switched now from the previous judgments coming, oh, look out, here comes the Assyrians, to the end, and all that judgment, to the second part of restoration's coming, salvation's coming, which includes the return from Babylonian captivity, the return of the exiles. But it goes way beyond that into the future. And so this is the hope. This is now we're into the hope of Isaiah. After that generation gets judged, there is hope in the future. So here we go. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So in other words, salvation is here. Tell her salvation is here. Now that can apply to being brought back from captivity, or it can apply to something greater. And then it says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And John the Baptist knew these verses, and he is, after having heard what God wants him to do, simply steps in and makes sure everybody knows, I'm fulfilling these verses. I'm the voice, I'm in the wilderness, and my message is, prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord is coming. And we'd all say, yes, amen, the Lord is coming. Yes, we agree, the Lord is coming. And John's like, no, you don't hear. I'm going to introduce him. He's on his way. I'm getting your hearts ready for him. This is a new age, folks. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Again, you think of a highway, a physical highway, and that's correct. But as we look at this, the highway is what he's doing in the people's lives, getting their hearts ready. Every valley shall be lifted up. Think of hearts. Every heart shall be lifted up in the sense of, you know, made, got in the right place. Every heart and hill shall be brought low, you know. The uneven ground shall become level. The uneven heart shall be made level. And I'm adding these words, of course. And the rough places, the rough hearts, a plain. Anything that's struggling in your heart, we're going to fix it. We're going to have you repent of that so that you're saying, I'm looking for the Lord. I'm going to live a life now that I'm waiting for the Lord. So the mountains, the hills, the valleys, we're going to have a straight path. So when the Lord comes, you're ready. And then in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In Isaiah 40, the phrase glory of the Lord is the same as when that glory of the Lord comes, oh, look, there's the glory of God. Oh, look, it's so bright. No, the glory of God, what they're anticipating is not a bright light in the sky. They're waiting for the bringing of salvation where you are delivered from sin. You're delivered from death. So the glory of the Lord is salvation. Well, how do I know that? Well, I'm going to go back to the notes, reading the English Standard Version on the notes so we don't have to flip our Bibles around. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. I'm in verse 4, verse 5. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. Verse 6 of Luke. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Isaiah says, all flesh shall see the glory of God. Luke says, all flesh will see the salvation of God. It's not a mistake. It's like, what's he talking about when he says the glory of God? They're going to see. We're going to get ready. And when this day comes, you're going to see salvation. What we've been waiting for, that deliverance. Not more rituals, not more sacrifices, not more you know, burdens and discipline. It's like, no, you're going to receive separation from your sin. You're going to receive deliverance. Not deliverance from the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but deliverance from sin itself, from death itself, and be brought into, you know, you could say the glory of God. So notice how Luke takes glory and salvation. So this is about the glory of God coming, but it's about the glory is the salvation. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And notice right there, even in both Isaiah and Luke, and all flesh shall see it together. So in other words, not all Israel, all flesh. Everyone is going to see this. It's going to be available for everyone. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It has been said. A voice, verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Cry, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the breath of the Lord blows on it, and surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. What should I say? John the Baptist. It could be John the Baptist. Well, what is my message? Your message is like all men are like grass. The temple worship, it's going to pass away. The Qumran community, they cannot maintain that level of asceticism. The only thing that's going to last is the word of the Lord. You need salvation from God. You can't get salvation. It's basically teaching against legalism. It's teaching against self-righteousness. You're going to need God to bring you salvation. Back to here. Repent. Get ready for forgiveness because there's a new age coming. So what is my message? Repent. But don't trust your repentance. You're going to fail. You're going to pass away. You need the word of God. So your message is get people ready, but don't let them trust themselves. Make them trust and wait on God. Chapter 40, verse 9. Get you up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of the good news. Oh, man, I want to keep reading this, but this will take us. You can start a whole Bible study on Isaiah 40. And the point there is it comes down to God is coming. Oh, one thing I should say, is it verse 11? Yeah, verse 11. I'll point this out as we go by. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. When this salvation comes, he'll tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So in other words, when the Lord comes, he's going to be leading the people, which is a contradiction to the beginning of what are we supposed to do? Oh, you're supposed to go out there and prepare, get out in front of the Lord and prepare the place for the Lord. But now here comes Lord. Where are you at? Oh, wait, we're behind the Lord. We're being led on this path that we're supposed to prepare. So the concept there is, If it's a path, then we're supposed to be preparing the path. And then when the Lord comes, oh, wait, he's bringing us in through this path. So we're actually being led by the Lord instead of leading the Lord. So this would support the concept of what John is doing is preparing the hearts of the people. And when the Lord comes, he's going to gather those hearts that are ready and lead them into this salvation. It's just, that's an important point, and it's kind of pointed there out on the notes right there. That's enough of page 3. Go to page 4. And with that understanding with what I've said, if that makes sense to you, this baptism, repentance, preparing the way for the Lord because salvation is coming, but they're waiting for it. And then he said, now listen, he's speaking to people, and people know there's a problem. That's why the Qumran community has started. It's like they know they know the priesthood's corrupt. They know something's missing. They know they're being ruled by the Romans. The people of God are not supposed to be ruled by the pagans. So they're all looking for answers. They're always looking for their Messiah. There's many Messiahs before Jesus. There have been revolts and people executed because they claimed to be the Messiah, rebelled against Rome. When Jesus first comes on the surface, they start thinking, this is just like that. After Jesus said to be many, will come after me. Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. One of the last things he says to him in teaching is like, there's going to be many more come that are not me. They're going to claim me. And sure enough, 66, they started a revolt against Rome. 135, they started another, or 132, another revolt against Rome. So there's all kinds of people trying to fix the situation. John is saying what he's saying here. Baptism, repentance of sins, and salvation is coming. Now wait for it. Okay, even the book of Isaiah chapter 40, wait for it. But people come out not understanding it, just like people come to church not understanding well, we're just going to now, you know, become good people. I believe there's a God, so I'm going to come to church. It's like Todd and I were talking the other day. There's a difference between believing in God. I mean, it was in a Greek, one of her Greek exercises, and Bill Mounce was teaching. You know, they believe in God. Jesus says, so you believe in you believe that God is one. Jesus says to the people, believe in God is one, that there's one God. And he says, well, good. He says, even demons believe that, and they shudder. And so it's like, and so the point there was, belief in God is not salvation. Belief in God, even demons believe in God. So some people think, well, I believe in God. I believe in God too. I fear God. Oh, wow, you must be going to heaven. It's like, no. You believe in God, but have you received Jesus Christ? Have you received the salvation he's offering you? So the people are in the same position right here. They're hearing John, and they're being baptized. Well, they're baptized in the water, but they go to the Temple Mount. The Qumran, they baptize, you know, to set themselves apart. So John says to them, it says, chapter 3, verse 7 on page 4, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. So they're coming out to his Bible study to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? It's like, what do you mean? Meaning they're coming out, it's like, oh, judgment's coming. Oh, we better go out. The new wave is to get dunked in the water by this new prophet, John. And so they get dunked in the water. And he's like, you vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath? And here it is. I got this out of a couple of commentaries. The question, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's the answer? The implied answer is, John speaking, not me. My baptism is none of the above. My baptism is not A, B, or C above. The verse indicates that many people misunderstood the significance of John's baptism. A, if it matched the temple and the law, it would be a ritual to keep them safe from God's wrath. So if you're going to go to the temple, we're going to go out and be baptized by John. It's just like the temple. We just got to go through the ritual. God gave it to Moses. We're secure. We're the people of God. We bring our sacrifices. We go through the rituals. We go through the feast days. We're okay. John is saying, no, you're not okay. Or they came out and they thought, if it matched the Qumran community, they separated from their corrupt priesthood. We recognize the priesthood is corrupt. We're coming out here because we don't want to be part of that culture that's going to get judged. They were sealed. They believed they were the select remnant and would miss that they would miss the judgment. So they're going to join Qumran, and they're the select remnant, whatever. Okay, and they're going to be okay because we've separated. It's like no. And then the next one is C. If John's baptism, what's important is what. John's baptism. Okay, so it's not the temple. It's not the temple. No. It's not Qumran. No. It's John's baptism. Okay. Well, I got baptized by John. I'm good. I'm now okay. It's not this ritual. It's not this ritual. So he's dipping people in the water, and they're like, you guys, do you even understand what we're talking about? I'm fine. I got dipped in the water. I was baptized as an infant, as a Presbyterian. I got baptized at a youth group in the 70s, and then I got triune immersed at a brethren church in Father, one name of the Father, name of the Son. I got triune immersed. I'm okay. It's like, no! Who told you to? No! This is not going to help. My baptism is not going to help you. So that's what he's saying right here. So the answer here, he said it therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized, and they'd left the temple, they'd left Qumran, but now they found the new thing. We'll get dunked in the water by John. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? The answer is, not me, he says. I'm adding this. Not me. My baptism is none of the above. It's not this. It's not this. It's not this. And then he goes on and says, chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. If you've repented and are looking forward to the salvation of God, then you need to start bearing fruit. You need to, now again, they're not earning their salvation. They're not going to earn their salvation. But you can't just get baptized by me and say, I'm okay, I got dunked in the water by John. Any more than you say, I'm okay, I got dunked in the water by the Qumran, or I'm okay, I went to the temple rituals. He says, you need fruit. Are you really seeking God? Is your heart really ready for salvation? If your heart is really ready for salvation through Jesus Christ, you're going to start living a life that reflects that salvation you're seeking. And that's what he says. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself. He says, I can hear you saying it just standing here. We have Abraham as our father. He said, we're the children of Abraham. It's like, don't even begin with that garbage from the book of Exodus that, oh, we're the chosen people. It's like, no. Those people got judged by the Assyrians. They got judged by the Babylonians. They got judged by the Greeks. Now you're under judgment by the Romans. It's like God has chosen you for a purpose, but you just don't have automatic salvation. Even Isaiah was waiting for salvation to come. He says, don't even begin to tell me, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He's the creator. He can take these stones and turn them into children of Abraham. But they still don't have salvation. I mean, he can make man right out of these stones. But what do they need? They still need salvation. Even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, meaning they're not understanding him. And you can understand, if you come out of church, American church, and you start moving into a revival, or you start moving into a move of God, you're just going to bring your preconceived ideas, and we sit in pews, we sing these three songs, we have the worship band, we take an offer, and then we hear a message about Mother's Day, and then we go home, and we're good. It's like, I went to church. It's like, no, you brood of vipers, you're missing the Lord. You've got a system. You've got a social club that you're missing the whole thing. And then he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have church membership. For I tell you, God can build a church and put stones in there and make them people. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And I got three things written there. What is the tree? Well, first of all, because he's talking about fruit and them having fruit, it's individually. Each of you, the axe is laid. The wrath of God is coming on every man. So each of you is facing the wrath of God. I mean, I think about that, you know, more and more as I grow older. And I understand, so I've been saved for years. But the understanding of that, well, you get into that idea of, well, I'm a Christian, I'll be fine. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are saved, you are fine, you are going to be delivered from the wrath of God. But then I look over my shoulder and realize, oh my gosh, how close was I to damnation? It's like, well, you were born into the sin nature. You were born into a position of damnation. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ putting you right here in the kingdom, it's like, oh, I was close. It's not like, well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to be fine. It's like, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm going to be fine, but oh, that axe is swinging awful close to judgment because I'm still from that culture. I'm still from that human race. So individually, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Nationally, your nation is about to go down. 70 AD, they did. This is, what, 29 AD? So within 40 years, the axe is already, God is getting ready. In fact, Jesus' message is going to be, this generation is going to see these things. I mean, here's the chance, and when we're done giving you the chance, the axe is laid at the root of the nation. And then, of course, eschatological, ultimately, wrath is coming, is going to be revealed. So even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the tree individually, nationally, or eschatologically. Now watch, cool, right here, chapter 3, verse 10. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? It's like, they don't know. It's like, This is a sincere question. Okay, we believe you. It's not the temple. It's not Qumran, but we got baptized by you. That's not it. What do we do to get this? What do we do? What shall we do? And he answered them. Who gives them three answers. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. So, interestingly, salvation is over here. Salvation. The coming of the glory of God out of Isaiah. That's over here in the future. Here they have been baptized. baptism, okay. And now it's like, what do we do while we're waiting? We don't have this, what do we do? He says, right here during this time period, you are to live, I'll just write, live holy. But he gives you a little more detail here. And he says, whoever has two tunics. Now, a tunic is an undershirt. It'd be like what they would, like they wear their robe, and then it'd be like the clothes you wear under your shirt. You've got two tunics, you share with one who has. So this is, interestingly, it's not about shirts. You can make it about shirts. But this is, and again, be careful. This is so dangerous in America, social concern. It's like, now can you go right off into the political and go off the deep end? But it's like, be concerned about people that you're living next to. It's very simple. It's like, well, what about the temple? It's not about the temple. It's what about, well, separating, getting out. No. The guy you're living with, do they need a shirt? Then and give them one. It's like, well, there's nothing in the law about that. There's nothing in the, what? It's like, and all this is going to be about where life. It's going to be about where you are living. And if you've got food, share your food. It's like, don't just be about yourself. Be about helping other people. Now, is this earning salvation? No, this is what you're doing between being repenting for forgiveness of sins and the forgiveness of sins. What do we do now? Well, you start living like you care about people. You start showing the same compassion God has shown you. Well, then they come and it says, the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him. Now, a tax collector would be a toll collector. More like, we got two examples. Levi, or Matthew, was a tax collector up in Capernaum. And then Zacchaeus was a tax collector in Jericho. And both those places, if you look at Jericho, you come across the Jordan River out of Jordan. Well, you know, out of Euthria, out of Perea. You got to pass through Jericho. So there's a tax booth there, a toll booth. You're transporting goods into the country. So the toll or the tax collector would collect, you know, the regional province tax. They collect tax on goods being transported, like, you know, as you're bringing in new goods. And they're just, you got to check in with your material. And Capernaum is on the north side. They're coming in from the north, coming into the land of Galilee. And so these are prime places for toll booths of collecting money. To become a tax collector, or, and this is no slam on Zacchaeus or no slam on Matthew, this is just who they were. And this is, maybe you've seen something like this in government today. There's a position right here. There's a position here, and your job is going to be to collect money. We need this much money collected from these people. We need $2 collected from these people. Who's going to do that? Oh, I'll do it. Well, yeah, but what are you willing to pay to get that job? Well, I'll pay you this much money to be here. This guy's going, no, I'll pay you more money. So now it's a bidding war. Who gets the job? Okay, let's say Bob gets the job. Now, Bob spent a ton of money. I mean, he's built up debt. This is Levi. This is Zacchaeus. They built up debt to get this position. This is Bob. So now Bob, it's like, you owe this much. How much is Bob going to charge you? Well, there's no oversight. There's no oversight committee. It's just like, the government knows you need to bring this much money in from this people, and this is the X amount that you need at the end of the week, the end of the month, end of the year. How you get it done, that's not our concern. Just get it done. So Bob says, well, now why is Bob charging him extra? Well, Bob's got to make a profit. The government's not paying Bob. The government sold Bob this position. So the only way Bob's going to make money is to collect what is owed, and then pack a little, okay, it's like, you're 245, okay? Would you like to fill this out? And you swing around, it's like, you want to leave a tip right here? It's like, but in stores today, they turn it around. Would you like to leave a tip? It's like, no, you just handed me a coffee. I'm not going to give you a tip. Although I think we do tip, because, you know, want to be nice. But they wouldn't even turn it around. They would just go, that's $2, and there's a tip. It's $3. That's what a toll collector. Okay. They were known as dishonest. No one trusted them because they make money. They had to buy the position. The only way they make any money is to overcharge you. And they're not just charging you a service charge like your credit card. It's like ridiculous. So I guess student loan would be the closest thing I can think of. So he says to them, The tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, what shall we do? And John said, notice he says, well, stop being a tax collector. Stop working for the Romans. Doesn't say that. Because he doesn't say, separate and join the Qumran community. He says, stay where you're at. And he said to them, collect no more money than you are authorized to do so. Now, again, that doesn't mean don't make any profit. That means if you're going to have a service charge, I would assume there's going to be a service charge for what he's doing. They've got to make their money somehow. And soldiers likewise. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? Notice soldiers and tax collectors were out there. They knew something was wrong. And they came and they said, what are we to do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Now, these soldiers could be Roman soldiers. We see the centurions and things. But more likely, these are King Herod Antipas, his military. And what they would do is they'd use their position as a soldier to extort people, to threaten people, to bring false accusations against people. And they had a salary, but they could always use their position to make more money. And the society's corrupt. So you've got corrupt tax collectors, corrupt soldiers, and you've got normal people that are not mentioned there. He says, just instead of extorting people, share your clothes, share your food with people, be concerned about people. Okay, that goes on. That's his answer to him. It's like, in your life, be socially conscious, don't be dishonest. So in other words, they're baptized. Now they're living like they're waiting for salvation, but the salvation is yet to come. They haven't received salvation. As the people were in expectation, chapter 3, verse 15, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. See, they know this king is coming. They know this Messiah is coming. Are you him? John answered them all, saying, I baptize. Now watch the difference. This is important. It says, I baptize you with water. And we know what that baptism's for. Repentance. Waiting for salvation. I'm baptizing with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I got to hurry right here because I want to finish this section right here. Holy Spirit and fire. Now, he says two things right here about Jesus. First of all, he makes it very clear. One coming after him is not one of his disciples. There's going to be a great disciple rise up from me. He says, he is mightier than I. And how mightier? The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. To untie someone's sandals, for a Jewish person to have their sandals untied, that was the work of a slave, a Gentile slave or a slave. A Jew would not untie. That'd be too degrading. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to be the slave, the unclean slave that unties his sandals. I'm not even worthy to approach his feet and untie his sandals. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's meaning this guy that is coming is so far beyond. I mean, he's putting the guy that's coming, the Christ, in divine status. And we could work on that later. I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's baptizing you with water for repentance in anticipation of the coming. He's preparing your heart so you recognize the Messiah when he comes and he'll bring you salvation. But when he comes, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this is pretty simple. You can hear this preached different ways, different times. The Holy Spirit and fire, that happened right there on the day of Pentecost. You know, you'd want to say the Holy Spirit came in tongues of fire. There it was. But if you read on, that's not what John's talking about. John's not talking about the manifestation of the presence of God like fire. He's talking about when he comes, he's going to baptize people in two ways. He's going to baptize them, and we'll see. You decide. Is this the Holy Spirit and fire? The Holy Spirit comes and you're speaking in tongues and tongues of fire landing on you. Or the Holy Spirit, you'll be baptized with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And one of the cool things Steve put in the book is about the Holy Spirit. He mentioned it, and I'd never really seen it before. But when the Holy Spirit comes, it's not always going to come with a... He's like the wind. No one knows where he's going. It's like, how'd you say it, Steve? It's like John says it, and you quoted John. But you don't know where he comes from or where he's going. It's almost like the Holy Spirit's here, and he's moving, and it's like, and you didn't even know it. Like the wind, which means in this sense, what I got when I was reading Steve's book, it's like, oh my gosh, because I keep waiting for that tingly. It's like, Or that, oh, I hear the voice of the Spirit in my heart. I feel this presence of the Spirit. The Spirit led me. It's like, no, you won't know it. You're going to make a decision, follow the Spirit. And it's like, was that the Spirit? I just made that decision. It was going to be just very natural. So when the Spirit came, on the day of Pentecost, it came on people physically. They could see it. But not everything is going to be by the Holy Spirit. When you're dwelt with the Holy Spirit, are you indwelled with the Holy Spirit right now? Right now, is the Holy Spirit indwelling you right now? Do you feel it? Or are you looking at the clock going, it's 12 o'clock, it's time to get out of here. It's like, no, I'm not feeling hungry. It's like, well, so I mean, the Holy Spirit's not like, it's subtle. So, but on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came like fire. But in context here, you are going to be, as a believer, are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ when salvation comes. And then there's going to be a baptism with fire, which would be the unbelievers. He is going to, I'll read. Here's what John says, and we'll close it down. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water in preparation for the coming Messiah, so that I make straight your hearts, so that you're ready for the Messiah. But he who is mightier than I is coming, with the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He'll respond to what I have done. Some of you are going to respond with repentance. Some of you are going to just stay in legalism. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. In other words, when the wheat is there, even Mount Moriah was a threshing floor that David bought. And what they would do, they'd have a big fork, like a rake, if you would, a flat leaf rake. And they'd throw the grain up into the air, and the breeze would carry the chaff away, and the heavier grain would fall down. So after, doing this, for a long time, all the chaff has blown away, like we see blown around in our yard here, the cottonwood, little balls of cottonwood. My grandson, Philip, he after the raccoon episode, he says, look, raccoon fur. It's like, okay, yeah, it's not raccoon fur. Yeah, I feel your pain. You smell it blowing by. Okay, but it's going to blow away. The chaff will blow away, but the grain will remain. The grain will be gathered into his storehouse, but the chaff would blow away. And because of need for firewood and fire, they would take and gather where the chaff had blown. They'd rake it up and put it into the fire, and they'd burn the chaff. They'd take the grain into the storehouse. They'd take the chaff and burn it up. And that is what he says. When the Messiah comes, he's going to do that very thing. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. That's eternal damnation. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And then here it is. This is Herod. We don't have time. We'll pick this up next week. But right here, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, meaning, in other words, John had called this out. It's like, John, how do we know that? Now, look at this right here. This is from Josephus. Josephus lived from 37 to 100 A.D. He wrote this in 94 A.D. called The Antiquities of the Jews. And here's what he wrote. This is Josephus writing in 94 A.D. He was a Pharisee, one of the generals who fought against the Romans in 66 A.D. He writes in 18:5-2. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army, Herod Antipas' army, came from God, and that very justly as the punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist, for Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue. This is Josephus writing 60 years later, saying John was killed by Herod Antipas, and John was a good man who was encouraging or commanding the Jews to exercise virtue as to righteousness towards one another, like sharing their coats or their tunics, sharing their food, not extorting if you're a soldier or if you're a toll collector, and piety towards God, so to come to baptism. So come to baptism and don't live like this anymore. Many others came in crowds gathered and lined about him, for they were very greatly moved by hearing his words. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power, and he was worried about some kind of and then it says he was taken to a prisoner in Machaerus, and then he even mentions because of what John was saying, he ends up being killed by. So Josephus, this right here, not Luke, Josephus records as close as you're going to come to exactly the same thing. Even the content of his message, the baptism, the repentance, the virtue. So, okay, I will pray. I appreciate you being here. If you have any questions, feel free to stay and ask questions or share opinions. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist and the example of salvation or finding salvation through Jesus Christ. We ask that we would understand these things, that we ourselves would live virtuously, living and seeking God in all the things we do, treating mankind correctly, that we would ourselves repent and live holy as we wait for the fullness of our salvation to be manifested and we wait for the kingdom of God. We do thank you for Jesus Christ and that we stand righteous before him because of the work that he has done, and we ask that you may lead and guide us today in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your